The Visit of the Wise Men. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least of the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And when he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, for when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary and his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way.
This is our last reading for the Advent season along this theme as we look at Christ's birth. And it's clear in this passage, it projects the truth that Christ was both Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one that was to come, and because of that, he is also a newborn king. These wise men or magi would be probably a better way to say it, court magicians or something of that nature coming from the east, know that when this certain star appears, that it means the king of the Jews has been born. We don't know how they know that, why they know that. It seems likely, since they're coming from the east, that perhaps this is something that has followed from the tradition of Daniel. Daniel being a magi, a court counselor, magician in Babylon, that perhaps from his teaching, this is carried on to this day. And then they see this star and they know to come. We just don't know for sure, but perhaps that. Either way, the star that they're following isn't any ordinary star, right? It's not like they just looked up in the sky and saw a star. We know that because look what it said about the star pointing out to them a very specific house, right? It leads them right to one particular house that they're supposed to go to. This is no ordinary star, as it points to a specific place. When they come to Herod, they are troubling to him. It says they troubled all Israel, and what we get as a definition of all Israel is really all the leaders of Israel, right? Those in power at the time, the scribes, the Pharisees, these are the people that are seemingly troubled. And it might seem strange. Sometimes we think of the Magi, you know, there were three of them, right? That's what's in all the nativity scenes. There were three gifts brought. That's why we think there being three magi, three wise men. But it doesn't say there were three. It's very possible there were many more than that, which would make much more sense if all of a sudden people are hearing about this large group of men that just showed up looking for the new king of the Jews who was born. It would make sense that they were now all troubled. What's interesting is that Herod knows who this is. He goes to the scribes and he asks them where the Christ is to be born. And you know what Herod then does. It's not as though he thought this was just some king, some other ruler. According to what he says to the scribes, he knows this was the Christ. And yet he's going to go on to try to murder him. He's going to go on to have all the male children killed for that reason. He doesn't want to lose power. It's tremendously wicked. The reaction that we're supposed to have is not of that nature. It's not supposed to be being troubled by the news. It's supposed to be what the Magi did. And look what they did. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. when they see the stars telling them where to go, they know that they're heading to the newborn king, they rejoice. Right? They're full of joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. So they rejoice, they worship him, and then they give gifts to him, right? Royal gifts. They bestow upon him gifts just as you would any other king. So they recognize here is the king. Here is Christ the Lord. That's the reaction we want to have, even as we come to worship. This is our king. This is our king who was born, the Savior of the world. Well, let's go before the Lord now in our congregational prayer. And specifically, I want us to give thanks to the Lord for His blessings this past year, and look with hope then to this coming year, trusting Him to be faithful to us. The Old Testament scripture reading this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 32. You can find it in your pew Bibles beginning on page 592. And I'm going to give you a moment to turn there with me. Again, it's Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah 32 beginning in verse 1. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In little more than a year you will shudder, you complacent women. For the grape harvest fails, the fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare, and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people, growing up in the thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. This is God's holy and inerrant word for us this morning. Well, we're coming to the end of a season where we celebrate our incarnate Savior in a particular way, a time when we dwell on the angelic words that were sung, peace on earth. Yet where is peace? If you take an honest look around you, you would find that we are surrounded by, ruled over by fools, right? Those who can't tell good from evil. Our governments, our churches, our schools, our families are full of scoundrels, right? Those who seek their interest above that of others. And what's more, in the face of an ever destabilizing social order, in the midst of a buildup of hostility between neighbors, many are simply complacent. That's what it was like for Isaiah in his day. It's not so dissimilar from those he was speaking to. Everything was seemingly falling apart. Everyone was going this way and that, trying to find something or someone to trust, to hope in, to worship, that they might find peace. And through Isaiah, the Lord proclaims the truth. How do you find true peace and security? It only comes by way of righteousness. It takes the righteousness of God. We celebrate the joyful words, peace on earth, because God has made a way for us to obtain His righteousness. That's what Christ came to do. It has come to us by way of a righteous King and the outpouring of His Spirit of righteousness, both of which are spoken of in this text, both of which we're going to look at in turn. First, we're told about this righteous King. Verse 1 and 2 again. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. So a king is coming that will finally rule in righteousness. His princes, those who rule under him, are going to be just in their judgments. Many have pointed to Hezekiah as a fulfillment of this prophecy, and in a limited degree, that's probably true. It does in some part point to him, and we're going to learn more about Hezekiah, about his reign. It is said of him that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, that he followed after his father David, and yet, like every other king in Judah, his reign will come to an end. And it's going to be far from perfect. It's definitely not fully righteous. So no, in some sense, this can't only be talking about Hezekiah. When we read the words behold and king and righteousness, we should really be thinking about another king that was already mentioned in Isaiah up to this point. In chapter 9, verse 7, we were told of a child born king, and it said, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Righteousness and justice are tied to this coming messianic king and what he's going to do. And we know who that was speaking of, don't we? We just came through the Christmas season. We read that passage probably several times. In chapter 11, there's a king who's the one who the Spirit of the Lord is going to rest upon. And again, it speaks of righteousness. It says, with righteousness he shall judge the poor. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist. So his character is going to be righteous. He will be righteous through and through. So this speaks to us of our King, right? The Lord Jesus himself. He is the righteous King spoken of. It is Christ and his coming that Isaiah calls the people to hope in. It's what he even now calls us to hope in. It's what the Lord is calling us to through his word. And what will his kingdom be like? Well, it will be like finding a place to hide from a strong wind. A wall that is impenetrable to the forces that seek to do harm. It's a shelter from the storm. It's a home that you can get out of the rain in, find security in. It's like streams of water in a dry place, bringing refreshment and life, like finding a place of shade from the hot sun. How often have you spoken of any other government that way? That only comes from Christ. It only comes under His rule. Verses 3 and 4, then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. Christ's rule is not a dictatorship. It's not a reign that uses pure force to suppress. He actually came to change those that he rules over, to give them a desire to submit to him. See here the ways in which people are changed. First, the eyes, right? Their eyes are open so they can actually see what is being done. Their ears will be open so they'll actually be able to receive, to hear what is happening, what is being said. Throughout Isaiah up to this point, throughout all the prophets, we hear of the people being those who have eyes but can't see, ears but can't hear. They cannot receive the truth. They do not listen. They cannot see what God is doing in the world. But when Christ came, He changed that. He's opened our eyes. Even more than that, It speaks that their hearts will actually understand. They'll know what's being taught. Heart here being used kind of like the mind. They will actually understand it. They will know what's going on. And then that's going to lead them to speak, to respond to the truth, to do something about it. No earthly king or ruler can change the hearts of his people like that. But God can. Christ does. That's what he's done for us. Verse 5, the fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. All of this righteous king's rule, all of Christ's rule, it's in contrast to the rule of those rulers which the world receives, which the world produces. They are fools and scoundrels. And they're given to those who deserve fools and scoundrels, a people that are fools and scoundrels. Fools are those who are lacking something. They lack an understanding of right and wrong. They don't understand true morality and have no sense of what is required of them by the law of God. Scoundrels are those who are more active. They are actively seeking to harm others, to deceive others. The fool, having no true sense of righteousness, then speaks consistently with his character. He speaks falsehood, and notice where that leads people. It leaves them empty, wanting. Christ's teaching fills you up as the bread of life. The teaching of fools leaves you hungry. Christ's rule is like a refreshing drink of water on a hot day. The rule of the foolish leaves you thirsty, it says. What you need and what you desire cannot be met by foolish leaders with campaign promises that fall flat. False teachers in the church giving you what your itching ears want to hear will never satisfy. It never will. It always leaves a hunger and a thirst for something else. This is why when somebody begins walking down the road of false teaching and error, and they start to get involved in something that is false, it never just stops somewhere. It never stops and they're content. It just keeps getting worse. It keeps growing. It gets out of hand. They go deeper and deeper. It's the same reason why when you sin, thinking it will fill you up, it doesn't, and it only increases the desire. It leaves you wanting more. Right? It doesn't stop at a small little lie to smooth things over. There always has to be more. It doesn't stop at a quick look at pornography or just a little self-justification for that bitterness. Sin leaves you wanting more. And so foolish leaders that lead you into sin don't deliver on their promises. But what does Christ do? Right? Christ fills. He overfills. Right? He fills us with His love, and it overflows in our lives. Right? He anoints our heads with oil. My cup overflows. He provides more. He fulfills all of His promises. Every promise of God is yes in Christ. The scoundrel of a leader is seeking ways to harm and to hurt. He plans, and those plans ruin the poor and the needy. And what does that tell you? With the fools, the scoundrels. Fools do foolish things. Right? Scoundrels do things that make sense because they're scoundrels. Right? They act like scoundrels. We need changed hearts. Our leaders need changed hearts. And apart from that, there's no hope of any good in our homes, in our church, in our society. It's the noble who will do noble things. And who is noble but the Lord? It takes a righteous man to do what is righteous. But none is righteous, but one is righteous. Our Lord Jesus is righteous, and He is the very righteousness of God given to you who come to Him by grace through faith. And even more than that, right? Not only is He a righteous King, but He has poured His Spirit out upon us. In Isaiah's day, there's this need for a righteous King, and there's also a need for the Spirit of God to work among the people. Read verses 9 to 14 with me. Rise up, you women who are at ease, hear my voice. You complacent daughters, give ear to my speech. In little more than a year, you will shudder, you complacent women. For the grape harvest fails, the fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease, shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. So Isaiah turns now and he calls out the complacency and false peace of the women around him. Over and over we've seen how the people of Israel and Judah were putting their trust in those things which they shouldn't. They were looking for salvation in that which could not give it. And the women were no different than the men. So while judgment is coming, it's on the way, they're unconcerned. And if the women aren't concerned, then nobody will be. Especially with this kind of judgment coming. It's generally true that women are more prone to worry. Right? How often, women among us, how often have you been in a situation where you really feel like the man in your life needs to worry more? Right? Why isn't he more concerned about this? Why isn't he worried about this? It makes sense. Right? It makes sense that women would be more prone to worry because of the way that God has made the world. God has made the world, and what we're told by Peter is that women are the weaker vessel. Right? Not lesser in honor or dignity, but weaker. Even though our egalitarian society may shudder at phrases like that, it doesn't change the reality of the world we live in. And think about this in perspective of the women in Isaiah's day. Isaiah says within a year, they're going to face this judgment. And this is a physical judgment. The city is going to be under siege. War is coming. The suffering that falls on a city under siege is going to affect everyone, but it's going to affect most those who are weaker. It's going to affect women and children in a more brutal way. For one thing, men are bigger, right? They're stronger. They can both more easily protect themselves. They can also more easily take advantage of women or children. This is why when you read any statistics about abuse, sexual or physical, the amount of men who abuse as opposed to women is just, it's way more. It's because they are just physically larger. And secondly, women are far more connected to the care of children. So when a siege comes and there's no food available, who's that going to start affecting first? It's really going to start affecting those who are weakest, who are in the most need. This is one of the reasons that Jesus says in Matthew 24, with what was coming, he says, you know, pray that, or woe to those who are pregnant or nursing at that time. Right? It will be extra bad on them. Those who are weaker, women and the children who more closely depend on them for nourishment are going to be more susceptible in times of war. And all that is to simply say the women should be worried. Right? They should be concerned, but they're not. They have a false sense of peace and security that they shouldn't have. But that's why the women are particularly called out. Because if they're not worried about it, then it's really bad for the men. Right? If they're not worried about it, nobody is. They should be shuddering and fearful, but they aren't. They should be mourning and wailing and pleading for change, but they're at ease. They're at a false sense of peace. They're told, beat your breasts, or more literally, mourn over your breasts. And here the breasts of the women, which brings nourishment and sustenance for the life of their children, are spoken of symbolically. Right? The breasts are put alongside the fields and the vines. Anything that provides nourishment for the people is going to be taken away. Just like the fool leaves everyone hungry and thirsty, so too a lack of fearing God, a false sense of peace, will leave will leave someone in a place of lack. They will lack what they need. They won't have that which is beneficial for them. The people themselves, we're told here, are like soil. But this soil only produces thorns, briars. It makes you think of the curse, right? That's what happens. Thorns grow up where sin is. The inhabited land, even the palace of the king itself, will become like an empty field where animals graze. It was a city, but now it's just uncultivated wasteland. Everything is destroyed. Everything is gone. So what did the people in Isaiah's day need? Right? What do we, like them, need when we are complacent, when we lack a fear of God, when we have a false sense of peace? What do you need when you seek that peace and ease, but in all the wrong places, trusting in all the wrong things to get it for you? Well, verse 15, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. So it's going to be this way until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. And then the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. And the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. The Spirit of God is the only thing that can take the wasteland of sin, of false religion, of self-justification and self-righteousness, of emptiness, and bring about bountiful life. Look what happens when the Spirit is poured out. It's a wasteland. Everything is a wasteland, and yet it becomes a pasture. And that pasture becomes a forest. Think of a desert that's totally barren. And then all of a sudden, it just springs into life as a lush pasture. Then all of a sudden that turns into a giant rainforest. That's what's happening when the Spirit of God is poured out in a spiritual way of speaking. That's what happened to you when you were filled with the Spirit. That's what's needed individually and corporately if you want to be freed from false hope and complacency. This is the Spirit of the righteous King being poured out. And we know that because where it's poured out, there is righteousness and justice. Do you notice that? The Spirit's poured out. And so now all of a sudden, righteousness and justice are available. Those are the signs of God's Spirit. And that's what it takes to have peace on earth. The Spirit brings righteousness. And what did it say that brings? Right? What's the effect of righteousness? The effect of righteousness is peace, quietness, and trust. So do you want peace? Do you want peace of conscience, peace with God, peace between you and others? Peace in the social order around you. There's a lot of things we often trust in to give us peace. But what will actually bring it? The only way to have it is to be Spirit-filled and justified in the sight of God. Do you want quietness? And quietness here, that's rest. Right? True rest. Do you want rest? It's only through Christ that you can enter into the true Sabbath rest of God. Do you want security? Right? A trust, a stable place to stand in the midst of the storms of life. There's one place to place your trust, and that is the Holy One of Israel. That's the only stability that you will find, the only security you will find. And notice then the repetition. Verse 18, my people will abide in a peaceful habitation, secure dwellings, in quiet places, resting places. It's only God's people, the people who have been made righteous. Right? This is all an effect of righteousness. This comes from righteousness. It's only those that have been justified in His sight, those filled by the Spirit that will obtain a peaceful habitation, secure dwellings, and rest in quiet places. So God must do this, right? He must pour out His Spirit. It's all a free gift of His grace. Look at verse 19. And it will hail when the forest falls down and the city will be utterly laid low. That's when this is going to take place. He says, before God plants, He's going to plow. Before He builds up His city, He has to tear down that which remains of the city of man. The Canaanites have to be removed from the promised land. Here's the cataclysmic event as the world, forest, and city are destroyed. And what's left behind is this free, open pasture land. That's verse 20. Everything, animals are just grazing wherever they want because it's free, it's open. It's no longer crowded by the city of sin, the city of man. Here, this seemingly simple picture carries so much depth, so much beauty, that we really need God to open our eyes to see it all. What Isaiah says here, this is what God did in Israel to prepare the way for the Messiah. The world forest, the city, had grown up throughout the people. Right? Sin had taken root, and so they needed to be leveled. The mountains needed to be made low. The valleys needed to be brought up. So God, in His glorious wisdom, used the Assyrians, the Babylonians, He used the captivity, He used Cyrus, He went on to use others to prepare the people for what was to come. Right? The salvation that Christ was bringing into the world. In Christ, the same thing is done for each one of us. It's what's done for you. This is why the call of the gospel is repent and believe. The city you have built up needs to come down. Your self-righteousness and self-serving have to be removed. And then the Lord fills you. Right? Then the Lord builds you up. In order to have true life, you have to die. Right? That's a spiritual reality. It's also true for us corporately. Right? As we see the judgment of God fall on us, His people, as sin takes hold around us, our need is not to try harder. Right? Our need is not to look to some new program, to look to some new inspiration from God. We need the same thing that we've always needed. We need God to level us and then to build us back up, for Him to pour His Spirit out upon us. For Israel and Judah, that was going to take a very physical form, right? This leveling. It was literally the city would be leveled. That's the way it sometimes was, but it doesn't always look that way. As I was preparing for this sermon, one of the books I was reading pointed me to the story of David and Saul. The story of David's salvation from Saul and Saul's downfall was a long, drawn-out process. It took a lot of time, many years, a lot of careful maneuvering. David flees from place to place. Men begin to follow him, and Saul experiences upset after upset. And yet, when David recounts what happens, he makes it sound a lot more cataclysmic. He uses the physical language to describe what happened as a spiritual reality. And it's terrifying. This is from Psalm 18 where he recounts this. He says, "The earth reeled and rocked. The foundation also of the mountains trembled." He speaks of smoke filling God's nostrils. Right? Fire coming forth. Darkness covering everything. So there's all this language of this physical destruction that points to what's happening in a very real spiritual way. It's not to say it's not real and true. It's to say it's describing something that's taking place as a spiritual reality. It maybe didn't look like that with earthly eyes, but that's what was going on when the Lord was raising up David and removing Saul, while He was bringing down the one city to build up the other. Sometimes when God disciplines His people, when judgment falls, it's a process. It doesn't seem cataclysmic from an earthly perspective, but absolutely it is cataclysmic in a spiritual way. Either way, whether the Lord uses physical means, whether He just does this in a spiritual way of speaking, either way, this world city or forest has to be removed. The city of sin has to fall. It has to be done away with. And when that happens, it's a call to trust in that which will last. When that happens, the only place you can put your trust and know you will find security is in the child-born King. The only place you can find rest from your misery and weariness is in the One who has already defeated all enemies, who's established His never-ending kingdom, set up walls of protection all around. The only way you can find peace with God that will permeate all areas of your life is through righteousness. And where do you get righteousness? It's only from the righteous King. It's only from Christ Jesus Himself as He pours His Spirit out upon you. Come then to Jesus. Right? A stream in a dry place. A shelter in the storm. An ark in the flood. The Savior of the world. The Lord of all righteousness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do come before You as our King, knowing that You have poured Your Spirit out upon us. That's why we're here, Lord, to worship You in spirit and truth. Lord, as we have heard Your Word, we ask now that You would take it and plant it deep within our hearts, that You would water it by Your Spirit, that it would grow, that it would produce much fruit in our lives, that when the difficult things happen this coming year, when the tragedies take place, when we are afflicted and crushed, that we would turn to You, that we would not look to ourselves, we would not look to others, we would not build up false gods to save us, but that we would look to You, that we would trust in You, and that through doing so, You would work peace and rest and security in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.